This time, and the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. Oh, good, I do have my sermon notes in here. The book of Nehemiah this morning, hopefully you got the email and had a chance to read this. I'm going to read a pretty good chunk of it, but I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to cover Nehemiah's chapters 8, 9, and 10 this morning. Taking a little broader look. In case you're wondering, we will get back to the Gospel of Luke at a later date, but we're going to take a break from it this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, and in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, you don't know if I said that right or not, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord there with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved.' All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly, according to the ordinance. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. I'm going to stop there before I have to read more names. All right, so Nehemiah. As I was thinking about this week, you know, my mind went to one of the preaching books that's on my shelf, and the opening chapter of that book actually describes a number of ways in which pastors misuse the Word of God. And one of the illustrations that has sat vividly in my mind ever since I read it says that some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost for support rather than illumination. And I start there this morning. The Lord's kind of laid something on my heart, something I'd like to challenge us for. And the challenge for me as I wrestled this week with preparing this message is to make sure that the Word of God was speaking, not Pastor Tyler's got an agenda that he's using Scripture to buttress up his thoughts and ideas on it. But as I thought and prayed about this, my mind came here to Nehemiah, one of the great revivals in history, one of the great revivals recorded in our Bible. And I want to use this text to challenge us as we move into 2025. Because I want to challenge us as a church family to take steps towards spiritual growth together. That we as a people would be stirring one another on in our relationship with Christ in some very practical and tangible ways. And so I want to ground that challenge, though, first and foremost on the substance of God's Word. And so as we're parachuting into the book of Nehemiah today, Nehemiah is the second book in a two-volume book, actually the Hebrew Bible. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Ezra is how they broke it up. But we have Ezra and Nehemiah, one work, two books, named after the key characters in which it unfolds. There's actually three characters, main characters, Zerubbabel, who led the first return back to the land of promise after the 70-year deportation to Babylon. And then after that, Ezra brought a group of exiles back. And then after that, a number of years later, came Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was the Davidic leader. Ezra was the priest, the religious leader. And Nehemiah is a governor. He is a political leader. And God works in each of those individuals in profound, profound ways. And as you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, though, during these years of restoration, what you discover is the people were really struggling. They struggled immensely to be faithful to God in a season that was economically, culturally, and politically just a hard, hard season for them. This is also the time frame when Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying. And you read about that in the book of Ezra. Specifically, they are mentioned with Israel getting after building the temple after not doing that for 20 years. And so it was a really challenging time for the people. They really struggled to be faithful, and they'd feel convicted of their sin, and they'd start to follow the Lord for a season, but then they would get distracted. They'd get their eyes off of God and back onto their circumstances, and would then morph back into their sinful habits, and oftentimes not even sinful habits, just simply neglecting their relationship with God because of the pressures of life that was on them. And as we get into the book of Nehemiah, the third leader identified in these books, brings back another group of people, and God used him to rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem to bring some measure of civil stability and safety from the hand of their enemies. And if you are familiar with the story of Nehemiah, you know that through a great act of God and the diligence of the people, they reconstructed the walls around Jerusalem over the period of 40 days, all the while facing immense opposition and pressure from the surrounding nations. And our story, our text today, picks up right after the completion of the walls. There's been a dedication ceremony, and the people now gather in Jerusalem. And what we see in this text is, as I alluded to earlier, one of the great revivals recorded in the Bible. And what I want to do as we survey chapters 8, 9, and 10, is I want to identify, how many do I have here? Five, I believe. Five marks. Yes, I can count. Five marks of true revival. Five things that are happening when revival takes place. And the first, in seasons of revival, people are hungry for the Word of God. We see that in how our text opens. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to him. And so the people have seen God do something profound over the last 40 days. and they've engaged in the work, and they've seen God use them to do something that simply couldn't be done. And they did it in the face of opposition and difficulty, and they recognize God's at work among us. And what do they want? They want the Word of God. Every true revival in history has had at its core the clear and plain preaching of the Word of God. I've shared this in the past. The great revival preachers of history often die young because from sheer exhaustion, because people are so hungry for the Word of God that they preach over and over and over and over again until their health ultimately gives out. And George Whitefield, the great preacher of the First Great Awakening, preached from the time he was, I believe, 20, died at the age of 56, and those, 36-ish years, he preached an average of 3 sermons a day for those 36 years. And he did that because people wanted the Word of God. The people are asking for God's Word to be read to them. And I love how the text says here that men, women, and children, anyone who could understand, gathered in this square by the water gate to hear the Word of God. Ezra must have had a powerful voice for him to be able to read to the entire assembly of it. And notice, not only did the people gather and everyone that could understand, but notice the time frame here. They gathered from early in the morning until midday, probably 6-ish hours. And they stood to hear the Word of God read. It's incredible the hunger people had. And the more they were exposed to the Word, the more they wanted it. We find them once again gathering in verse 13 to gain insight into the words of the law. And then again in verse 18, Ezra again is reading from the book of the law daily over the 7-day Feast of Booths. And then again in chapter 9, when they gather again, which is towards the end of the month, 3 weeks later, after all this has happened, they once again, they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of their God in the fourth of the day. The people could not get enough of the truths of God. And at this point in time, right, they've got the first 5 books, and that's probably what they're reading and focusing on at this point in time, right? How many of you guys are dying to stand for several hours while I read the book of Leviticus and like 6 chapters of how to deal with leprosy, right? And yet they wanted to know. They had this insatiable hunger for the Word of God. And the more they were exposed to it, the more they wanted it. They had this insatiable desire. You know, I find it interesting that the habit of establishing a daily reading of the Bible, it takes work, it takes discipline, it does not come naturally to our flesh. It's something that we just simply, most of us that have established that daily habit probably reached a point in our life where it's like, I have to learn this habit. And we discipline ourselves until the habit is established, and then one day we wake up and realize this is no longer work. This is words of life and hope, and I don't want to be without it. And that is such a treasured time for us each and every day. So in true revival, people have an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. Secondly, you see people seeking godly leadership. Once again, look at the opening chapter, the opening verses of chapter 8. One of the things as we think about this, revival does not happen overnight. Probably a dozen years ago now, maybe a hair longer. I don't know. I'm losing track. I've been doing this long enough. But I read Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume work on the life of George Whitefield, which is really a biography on the First Great Awakening and all the characters of it. Fascinating. It's not a simple read. It's 2 volumes, each volume about 600 pages, so it's a labor of love to get through, but fascinating. But one of the things that I found so interesting in that was in Scotland, where the First Great Awakening had a big effect, that there was a group of pastors who for a lifetime had been faithfully preaching the Word of God to very little or no effect until revival came and everybody showed up to those same pastors. They knew where to turn when they had an insatiable hunger for the Word of God, because these pastors for a lifetime, 25, 30 years, had been faithfully preaching the Word of God with very little visible fruit. And then towards the end of their life, they saw so much fruit, they had to call George Whitefield to come in and give him a hand because they couldn't measure handle the crowds. And you see the same thing happening in our text. We find Ezra playing a key role in this two couple of chapters here. But what we don't realize is Ezra has come decades before this to Judah. And he's been laboring for years with very little effect, at least that we can see. But when the people are hungry for the word of God, they know where to turn. We're introduced to Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 in this way. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it to others. And he lived a life of integrity. He lived a life of proclaiming God's word for decades. And then in the right time and in the right place, when people were desperate for the word of God, they knew where to turn because Ezra had been faithful in the little things for years, and now God wants him to be faithful in something much larger than that. Notice how Ezra supplies, though, in the text, people's hunger for the word of God. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense of it so that they understood the reading. Right there is biblical basis for the practice of what we call expository preaching. What do? Every single week as we come around God's word, we read a text of God's word, which is the most important thing we do during the sermon. We read God's word, we talk about what it means, and then we tend to end with that question, so how does this apply to us? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Three simple questions that really is the backbone of how we study God's word. And so they're reading from the book, from the law of God, translating it. A couple of things probably happening there. One, the Bible was in Hebrew. After 70 years in exile, many of the people were much more fluent in Aramaic than they were in Hebrew. And so it's very likely that they are literally translating it so people can actually understand what's being read. But I think they're also interpreting it. It's giving the sense of it so that people understand this is what it means, so that they could understand the reading and understanding to understand how their lives are to be conformed to it. So in revival, people have an insatiable hunger for God's word. They seek out godly leaders and men and women. I encourage you, we live in a day of technology, and there are some really unfaithful preachers out there, yes, but there's some really faithful ones too. Find godly men who faithfully unfold the scriptures. And as we talked about in our pastoral prayer, listen to them, consider the outcome of their faith, and imitate them. Learn from them. Take in good content. There are far greater preachers than the one you employ to stand behind this pulpit. Listen to them. Third, in revival, and this is where things start to get messy, people modify their behavior to reflect what is found in God's word. So when you think about revival, and last time, you ever hear people say, what we really need is a revival? Right? Well, oftentimes when people say what they want revival, what they actually mean is they want everyone to think and act like they do so they're more comfortable. Now, I'm the standard. If we had this great revival, everybody'd be like me. But that's not what revival is. Revival is messy. Revival is it's hard. When we say we want revival, what we're really saying is I want the Spirit of God to show me, not everybody else, me, how my life does not align with God's word so that I can conform my ways to his ways. When we look at this text in the back half of chapter 8, the people are reading the book of the law, and it's interesting that the priests and Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they have to calm the people down initially because they are weeping and they're there for a festival day, which is a time of feasting and rejoicing, right? Christmas Day isn't a day to mourn. It's a day to celebrate. And it's the same thing. They're saying, look, they don't tell them you shouldn't feel convicted or sorry for your sin. They just say, hey, that today is a day to celebrate God's goodness, to celebrate God's graciousness. And it's not that they're forgetting about their sin. They go on to deal with it. But the people recognize our lives aren't what they should be, and they need to do something about it. We live in a culture where telling someone they're wrong or that their actions need to change is considered bigoted or intolerant, right? To stand in the public market square and to say that action is evil and should not be done, oh, that is the ultimate sin in our society, right? And loved ones, sometimes we can fail to see the way in which the culture creeps into the church. Right? Even in the church, if someone suggests that there's a standard of right and wrong that should be sought, that an action you undertook probably didn't align with God's word and you might need to think about how to respond to it. Well, we label those people, we don't call them bigots or intolerant, we just call them ungracious and legalistic, right? We just use Christian language to say the same thing. But when revival comes, not just in revival, but that when we read our Bibles, it reveals how we have departed from God's ways. Again, that's why the people started to mourn in verse 9. They were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why? Because they realized they weren't keeping it. That they had sinned against the Lord, and that crushed their hearts. But the Bible does more than correct our wrong behavior. The Bible shows us how we are to live and how we are to worship God. And so I love that in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 8, of how you see this positive. They haven't been keeping the feast. And they read how, hey, we're all gathered here. They didn't gather to keep the feast. They gathered to hear the word of God. And then they discover, you know what? We're supposed to be keeping the feast of booths right now. Let's go cut down a bunch of branches. Let's build the booths and do what the Bible says. It's like riding a bike, right? When you're so scared you're going to fall off and you're all tense and you don't pedal the bike, right? What's the biggest thing to teach a kid when they're riding a bike? Pedal. Because the faster you go, the easier it is to stay up. And so it is in the Christian life. As they look into it, not only do they see, hey, we're not supposed to do that, we should probably quit it, but they see, this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to be like. Let's chase that. And loved ones, if we have our eyes on Christ and we're pedaling as hard and as fast on the bike of our sanctification, as we can to get to him, those other pieces, those things we're not supposed to do, they tend to fall away anyways. They tend to deal with themselves. And so what I hope as we're looking at this text, what we see is at its core, revival is the Spirit of God moving through the Word of God to bring repentance from sin that leads to lasting change. Now, we can influence two of those things. The input of God's word, what we're taking in, and how we respond when God's word calls us to change. Either to get rid of something that we're enjoying or to do something that we're neglecting to do, whatever it is. The Spirit, though, in true revival, must do the rest. I read on for this, and I hope you noticed there's this progression of time that's taking place. They gathered on the first day of the seventh month came at the end of chapter 7. The sons of Israel in their cities and all the people gathered. It's the first day of the month, and then it's the next day they gather again. And then you step into chapter 9, it's now the 24th day of the month. And we run into what is the fourth and I think the defining mark of true revival. The people repent of their sin. They repent of their sin. Now, I use that word repent. What does it mean? Right? We all know it's turn around and go the other way, right? Right? It means we're walking this way. I repent. That means I turn around and I'm going the opposite direction. To put a little more meat on it biblically, repentance is the recognition of wrong behavior that we turn from to go in a new direction. I know I've quoted this all over or several times, but I love John Calvin's quote on the Christian life, where he says, all of the Christian life is repentance. Our days on this earth are spent turning from our former manner of life, our former passions, the desires of our flesh, to be turning away from them towards Christ-likeness. And that is a lifelong process until we die or Christ takes us via the rapture into his presence when we are finally given a new body that matches our new nature in Christ, that now the struggle with sin is over.
while we're in this body of flesh, we were going to struggle with sin, and our job as believers is to turn from it towards Christ. And then what we have in Ezra chapter 9 is a profound prayer of repentance. And think about this. We are now 24 days removed from the start of this revival. The emotions have had a chance to die down. I'm not saying the emotions aren't engaged in revival, but we often mistake in true revival with an emotional conjuring up. It's one of the things that happened in the second Great Awakening, is that emotionalism and sensationalism crept in and corrupted the gospel and would get all sorts of frenzied stirring up. That's why you read about people rolling around and barking like dogs during the second Great Awakening. None of that stuff was present in the first Great Awakening. It's a very different type of, you know, I don't need to get too far down that. But people, initially they're weeping the first time they hear this. And then they're intentional there in chapter 8. The heads of the nation get together to gain insight into the words of the law. Okay, what is it telling us? How are we supposed to leave? And then they start to implement this with the people. And it's been 3 weeks. And the nation gathers again, to pray a profound prayer of repentance. Before they get to the prayer, though, notice their posture. They're fasting. My guess is after all the junk we all ate over Christmas, well, most of us are probably thinking, oh, it might be good if I didn't eat anything for a day. But they're fasting. They're dressed in sackcloth, kind of a burlap, scratchy thing, a sign of mourning. And then they've thrown dirt on themselves. All three of these things, I'm not going to get into the cultural significance of them, but all of them are signs of humility and mourning, as well as recognizing their dependence upon God, particularly their need for God's grace to intervene. So they take up this posture of repentance, and then notice once again, their response is not detached from the word of God. That's why I read down through verse 3 of chapter 9. They stood in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. Then out of that reading, out of what they saw in the content of God's word, comes their confession of sin and their worship. Loved ones, why do we start every Sunday with a call to worship? Why do I regularly, not every week, but oftentimes, lead into our pastoral prayer with a text of Scripture? We preach the Word. We end. The last thing that happens in our service every single week is a benediction from God's Word. Why? Because the content of God's Word is what is to drive our worship, and our entire lives are to be a sacrifice of worship to God. And so they read God's word, and that then drives their confession. I was tempted to read this entire prayer of confession because it's profound, but it's also profoundly long. That's why I sent an email out warning you maybe to read the text before we got to it. And I'll leave it, if you haven't done that, I'll leave you to that, to do that this afternoon. But as you go through this prayer, you notice some broad sweeping things. First, it starts with the authority of God. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Why? Because you made everything, created everything, gave everything life. You have the right to do with it what you want. And then you chose Abraham to be your special people. And then what the rest of the prayer does, it goes on to rehearse for themselves. They're not trying to remind God, they're reminding themselves. But they're recognizing, first, how God has acted towards his people and how his people have responded to his graciousness. And it starts with his salvation from Egypt and giving them possession of the land. And it talks about God's grace and his patience and his forgiveness. Because all along the way, what did Israel do? Forsake the Lord, be stiff-necked, do what God told them not to do. God would discipline them, they'd repent, God would restore them. And it's this running a parallel of God and his never-ending love, constant grace, constant forgiveness, putting up with us and all of our stupidity while we are still constantly being stupid. That's a theological term for bad behavior. Right? And these things running parallel. And I love it because they don't just say, right? These are the people who have been restored to the land after God kicked them out for their unfaithfulness. And they're supposed to be the faithful ones. But as they look at their history and they look at their own lives, they're saying, we're just like our forefathers who failed in their constant disobedience. And we deserve God's discipline just as much as everybody else does. Loved ones, we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve his wrath, his punishment. Even as his children, we often deserve to be bent over his knee and paddled. God is such a gracious, forgiving, and patient God. Bears with us, long-suffering with us in our struggles. And the people just recognize we deserve his punishment. And yet they also express the hope and the desire for God to be gracious to them once again. And they know that is the character of our God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. That phrase comes up several times in this text. And so although they recognize their guilt, they seek God's grace in their lives. So principles of revival, insatiable hunger for God's word, seeking godly leadership that will give us God's word. Number three, people begin to modify their behavior. Fourth, they repent of their sin. And finally, people make a public commitment to holiness. There's a genuine, long-lasting commitment to a changed life, to holiness. And this is where chapter 10 comes in. Actually, chapter 9, verse 38, we read this at the end of their prayer, and I love it. Their prayer doesn't really end. They're going along in verse 37, and then all of a sudden they say in verse 38, "Now because of all of this, we're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests." And then chapter 10 actually tells us what's in this document. We'll get to that in a moment. But people make a covenant. We're going to write out in writing for everybody to know exactly what we're committing to, and then we're going to sign it. So again, loved ones, we just reviewed and updated our church covenant, right? A document that seeks to get its hands around, hey, these are the basic requirements God has placed on all of his people in his word, and we are going to, when we join membership, what are we doing? We are publicly committing to keep those obligations in each other's lives and to help each other in the process of doing that. So again, these things aren't pulled out of thin air. We see basis for things like this in God's word. The people had read God's word, discovered we're not doing a great job of keeping it. They've repented of it, and now they're getting ready to lay it out and say, hey, this is what God's word requires of us. Let us publicly commit to do it. And what was it that they were committing to do? Well, if you read chapter 10, you'll see that they're doing two basic things. They are committing to keep the moral demands of the law. This is how God wants his people to live. We're going to try and live like that. And the second thing they commit to do is to sustain the worship of God at the temple, the center of their worship. Loved ones, if you go and read our church covenant, what is it that we are committing to do? To live like Christians in our character and to sustain the worship of God in this local church. It's the exact same thing. The people make a commitment, a public commitment, and they sign their names to it. We're going to do this. Now, if you read on the book of Nehemiah, you find out they didn't always do a good job keeping that. Again, that goes back to we have a patient, loving God who is in the process of growing us. And they have to deal with their sin again, but that does not nullify their efforts here. A dramatic change comes over Israel because they exposed themselves to God's word. And they had the humility to repent of their shortcomings and to seek to do what was right. And loved ones, there is no secret sauce for spiritual growth. There is no chicken noodle soup for the soul. There is no three quick steps to holiness. It simply does not exist. The pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of reflecting God's character, of imaging him, which is why we were created and then why we were redeemed. To enjoy that relationship with him by imaging him in the world. It begins with seeking God in his word. And then we seek with the help of the Holy Spirit and the support of God's people to honor God by conforming our lives to the standard of his word. And as individuals commit to do that, the Spirit of God delights to step in and do what he promises to do. Change us and redeem people around us. And so I have a couple of challenges for us as we come into the new year. If you checked your church box this morning, you found that there was a Bible reading plan in there. It'll take you through the Bible over the course of the year. And I want to challenge everybody in our church family to do some kind of intentional Bible reading this year. If you think getting through your Bible in a year is more than you can handle, then that's fine. Find a simpler, a little shorter one. Do something to work through it. Maybe you're disciplined in this. You already have a plan you really like. You're welcome to stick with it. Or you can use the plan that is in your box. I kind of like the idea of all of us using the plan in a box, because you know what that means? If all of us are using it, we're all reading the same thing at the same time. And that means we can then talk to each other about what we're seeing, what we're learning, or if we've got a question or whatever. We're all seeing the same thing together. But once again, that's not a requirement. It's just an encouragement. And so, and once again, if you're like, you know what, I'm going to do this. We're going to do this. If you want another copy, there's some extra copies. If you're a guest here and you want a copy, there's some copies on the Welcome Center. And if you're like me, and there's a family of six, there's only one in our box, there's a copy machine in the office. You're welcome to go in there and make as many copies of it as you'd like. I just want to challenge us as a church family. Let us commit to exposing ourselves to God's Word. The second thing I want to challenge you with is to commit to forming some accountability. Right? It's like the New Year's resolution, right? We all, and then by January the 3rd, it's out the window. Or if you're really disciplined, by January 10th, it's out the window, right? These New Year resolutions. I want to challenge you. Don't just say, I'm going to do this. Get accountability. You can do that a couple of ways. If you've got a couple of close friends, people you connect with well in the church, maybe go to them and say, hey, the three, four of us, let's commit to doing this together. Let's read God's Word and keep each other accountable, encourage each other in the process. I know that there's like apps out there you can use, and you can see whether or not people have read their Bibles. There's a lot of different ways out there. So that's one way. You can be self-initiating and form a group. Most of us aren't going to do that. Something else you can do is there's a sign-up sheet on the Welcome Center. You can sign up and say, you know what, just put me in a group. And I'll probably make groups of 4 to 5 people, stick you together, and the 4 or 5 of you can figure out how to keep each other encouraged and accountable in the reading of your Bible. But in saying accountability, I want you to do more than, am I reading? Are you reading your Bible? No. Oh, come on. No, no. Take it a little bit further. Make it about, the point isn't for our eyes to go over the page, loved ones. The point is to draw closer to God and to look like Him. So if you get into a group, yes, ask people what you're learning. I love content. It's great. It's the basis for what comes next. We have to ask, what does it say? What does it mean? Before we ask the question, what does it mean to me? But we still need to ask that last question. In light of what it says, how do I live? So get into a group and encourage each other. And also, with that, loved ones, if you miss a day, don't let that fall off the wagon. And don't feel like, oh, I got to catch back up. Just skip it and get back on track. And if you have some extra time, you want to go back and catch up, that's awesome. But don't sit there and beat yourself, oh, I haven't done it for a week, I guess I should give up. No, I haven't done it for a week, that's okay, but pick it up and I'm going to go on. That's how habits are formed in life. Don't let Satan bog you down. Now, as we think about accountability, and you think about how God works, right? What does God calls us? God prepares good works before and that we should walk in them, right? And then what does He do about those good works? He rewards us in heaven. I'm a huge fan of positive rewards. So, there is a Bible reading plan that's just the New Testament for kids that are 12 and under. And parents, you probably have to help them stay on track. But if you have a kid that's 12 and under, and they will actually complete that Bible reading plan over the course of 2025, then in January 2026, I'm going to take all those kids to Zeppo's for a pizza and bowling party, just as a way to motivate them, to keep them on track. The idea is to get them disciplined and into God's Word. But God, yeah, I know, if you adults want to come along, that's great, but you'll have to pay your own way. But that would be awesome. I'd love to take 20 kids to Zeppos because they read their Bibles. I'd love to make that an annual tradition, to be honest with you. So, first of all, let's commit to read God's Word, but let's do it in a way that will actually keep us going in a positive and encouraging way. And finally, maybe you're sitting here saying, okay, I've done this whole Bible reading thing, but I'm not getting anything out of it, or I need some help, I need some tools. Last Saturday in January, January 25th, from 9 to noon, I'm going to run a How to Study Your Bible workshop here at the church. It's going to be practical. It's going to be simple, right? Some of you may have long suffered through that How to Study Your Bible Sunday school class I taught like 3 years ago. Way too complex, way too challenging. This is going to be like simple. If I've got a third grade education, if I can read, I can pick up from this. It's going to be hands-on, practical, interactive. May not take us all 3 hours, but it's going to be built around those three questions we talked about. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? That is the essence of studying our Bible. That's what I do every week as I prepare for sermons. What does it say? What's its significance? And how do I live because of it? So, just some ways in which we can challenge each other to grow. That 2025, maybe it's the year Christ will come back. I hope it is. May Jesus come. But if not, then may it be a year that when we stand at this point next year, we can look back and say, look at what our God did as we sought his face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its gift to us. Father, forgive us for those times where we idolize your word rather than realizing it's here to point us to you. But I just pray, Father, that you would give us an insatiable desire to know you, the living God, through the book that you have so graciously given us. Father, I pray that for those in this room this morning who don't yet have a relationship with you through faith in Christ, that perhaps 2025 will be the year where the blinders finally come off their eyes and they see Christ for who he is. And they find salvation in him. Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps have allowed sin to come in and tangle them in some habits or something that's just robbing them of their spiritual joy. Maybe they've just gotten spiritually lazy. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would pursue them, that you'd grant them freedom from their sin, you would renew their desire to honor you. Father, for the many people sitting in this room who just faithfully serve you day in and day out, may you continue to draw them into a deeper and deeper relationship with you. Father, we, like Isaiah, when you said, who will go for me? We want to sit here and say, here we are, Lord God. Send us, use us to demonstrate your glory in this little community you've placed us in. That everyone in this little town might know that there's a Savior who saves all who come to him by faith. And may they know that we're your people by the way in which we love you and love each other. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.